Is Christianity sexist? It's a huge topic. I'm not sure I can do it justice in the time, but I'll have a go. Once, when I was speaking on a similar topic many years ago, a woman launched into an attack on Jesus. And she said, Jesus didn't teach the women the way he talked to men. He didn't engage in dialogue with them. He relegated the women to a passive role. He didn't encourage them to be active. He didn't send them out to preach the gospel. And she concluded, all he let the women do was wash his feet. Now, these are really serious accusations, and they deserve to be taken seriously. Jesus is the heart of the Christian message. In his behavior, we can expect to find the Christian attitude to women most clearly expressed. And if Jesus is just another example of a man behaving badly, quite frankly, the Christian faith is in trouble. The way that Jesus related to women is pivotal. So what I propose doing for about 10-15 minutes is focusing on the biblical accounts of Jesus' interactions with women as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And then hopefully there will be plenty of time for questions. So if you think I'm not touching the things that are issues as far as you're concerned, don't worry, I'm going to leave you time to raise them. So, how did Jesus treat women? Now, even the most casual reading of the Gospels reveals the visibility and inclusion of women in Jesus' ministry. There are many instances of Jesus engaging in dialogue with individual women or teaching them. One of the longest ones is depicted in this painting, and it's a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. The most startling aspect of this conversation is that it took place at all. There was deep animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans for historical, racial, and religious reasons. It was unusual for a Jew to converse at any length with a Samaritan. From the perspective of a Jewish rabbi, this woman was unclean. Yet, Jesus deliberately breaks with convention. He initiates the conversation by asking her for a drink. And the woman herself is taken aback. You can read the account for yourself in John's Gospel. And she says, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? In the eyes of a devout Jew, contact with this woman by using her drinking vessel would pollute the rabbi. And John records that the disciples, who you can see them in the bottom left of this painting. Incidentally, I haven't said anything about the painting, but I think it's a fantastic painting. The woman is backlit. Jesus is in the foreground, and Rembrandt, who painted it, has really captured, you think, he really understood something about the drama of this. What was this man doing talking to this woman? And the disciples who come back are shocked to find Jesus talking in private with a woman. John tells us so. And in fact, what the disciples do is they reflect the gender prejudices of their time. Some of the rabbis advised that a rabbi shouldn't speak in public with a woman, not even his own wife. And one of the rabbis in the Talmud makes the absolutely astonishing statement. He says, it's better to burn the words of the law than to teach them to a woman. Interestingly, this chat at the well becomes a deep discussion about spirituality. Now, we shouldn't underestimate, looking at it with our 21st century spectacles, we shouldn't underestimate how radical this incident was. Jesus overturned cultural taboos by his willingness to talk theology with a woman. And it's not an isolated incident. Luke records on another occasion when Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations for her guests. And she came to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Now, I don't know how you would expect Jesus to react. Would you expect him to send Mary off into the kitchen? I don't know. But this is what he says. "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things were needed. Indeed, only one. Mary's chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, we need to appreciate what was going on here. In fact, what Jesus was doing was he was commending Mary for taking what in the first century was traditionally the male role of a student sitting at the feet of a rabbi or a teacher. In the Greek, it appears like a formula. The Apostle Paul uses exactly the same wording when he talks about himself. He says that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, he'd been a student of Gamaliel. So Jesus broke with rabbinical teaching and tradition when he taught women in this way. So it's very clear that the good news of the gospel is for male and female. Jesus revealed himself as plainly to women as to men. And in fact, he teaches both Martha and Mary. Martha is the first to hear one of the most important statements in the New Testament. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." So, in contrast to the cultural norms of the time, Jesus made a habit of revealing central teaching about his claims and his purpose on earth to women. Not only did Jesus teach women, but he used examples from women's lives in his teaching in a positive way. So he talks about the widow before a judge, a woman making bread, another woman looking for a lost coin, bridesmaids preparing for a wedding. All of these are used to teach spiritual lessons. He never, and this is very striking, he never used women as negative examples and didn't stereotype them. The writer Dorothy Sayers summarizes beautifully the way that Jesus was distinctive in her essay, "Are Women Human?" Now, it's worth realizing that Dorothy Sayers was in a good position to recognize discrimination. She was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford in 1915, with first class honors in modern languages, but she wasn't awarded her degree for several years because at that date, the university didn't give degrees to women. So this was a woman well attuned to discrimination, just bear that in mind. And this is what she says about Jesus. "The many women who appear in the Gospels had never known a man like Jesus. There never has been such another. A prophet and a teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, who took their questions and their arguments seriously. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus insists that women should not be reduced to sexual objects. He teaches his male disciples to control their thoughts. He doesn't teach the separation and seclusion of women. And in an unprecedented step, he allowed a number of women to take to the road and follow him. And Luke tells us about this itinerant group. He writes, "After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women." And Luke goes on to list the women: Mary, called Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. Incidentally, that woman came right from the seat of the opposition to Jesus. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, this was completely revolutionary. Jesus knowingly overthrew custom when he allowed women to follow him. And interestingly, you'll notice, I haven't got a picture for this, there's no painting, it's being ignored. I had to choose a scene. It's been ignored. The women were actually on the road following Jesus as well. Jesus not only taught his female followers, he healed many of them, including the daughter of a Canaanite woman. This is from a Book of Vows, so it's very early, this painting. But the Canaanites were considered as outsiders, and the disciples wanted to send her away. But Jesus healed the woman's daughter. Many of the religious leaders found Jesus' acceptance of those they considered marginal in society very offensive. The foot washing incident is a case in point. Jesus incurred the disapproval of a religious leader by allowing a woman to wash his feet and anoint him. Now, I think it must be obvious from what we've said already that Jesus wasn't intent on trampling the woman underfoot. Not at all. The woman's extravagant gesture was an expression of her love and faith. She recognized that Jesus was a man like no other. And in every generation, women have done the same. In 1879, Josephine Butler, one of the most revolutionary social reformers of the 19th century, was addressing a group of male undergraduates in Cambridge. In her lecture, she was challenging the double moral standards of the time, but she highlighted this: there stands on the page of history one marked exception, and so far as I know, only one, that of Christ. And then she asked the undergraduates, "What do you make of Christ?" And she went on to tell them this story. It's a story that's recorded in John's Gospel about a woman who was taken in the act of adultery and was dragged into the temple courts by the religious leaders and brought before Jesus. And the Pharisees asked Jesus, should she be stoned, according to the Old Testament laws. Now, they should have brought both partners in the adultery. Presumably, if she was caught in the act of adultery, they were both there. They could have brought them both. But they just bring the woman. And they were using this question as a trap. And what Jesus does is he very cleverly turns the accusers into the accused. He says, "Let one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone." And I love this painting because, again, it's Rembrandt, but he beautifully captures the essence of what happened in this encounter. The woman dressed in white is the one that goes away forgiven, whereas the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, are the ones in black and red. And they're the guilty ones who slowly slink away. So Jesus clearly affirms the value of women. Both men and women are so precious that he came to earth to redeem them by dying on a cross. Women were not a fringe following. They were involved in the central events of Jesus' ministry. Dorothy Sayers noted, they were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They were right there in all the action. And Jesus' total inclusion of women is demonstrated by the fact that the women who followed him were the first witnesses to the resurrection. They were the first to discover the empty tomb and to hear the news that Jesus had risen. Now this is astonishing. In the first century, a woman's testimony was given very little weight in a court of law. Yet women were chosen as the first witnesses to the resurrection. To my mind, along with the other legal arguments for the resurrection, the report of the women is very convincing evidence that it took place. Just think about it. No first century man, you've seen the reactions of the disciples, no first century man could have invented a story in which women were first on the scene. Just couldn't have done it. This is what... this is what Professor John Polkinghorne says. Perhaps the strongest reason of taking the stories of the empty tomb absolutely seriously lies in the fact that it is women who played the leading role. It would have been very unlikely for anyone in the ancient world who was concocting a story to assign the principal part to women, since in those times they were not considered capable of being reliable witnesses in a court of law. And according to the gospel accounts, the male disciples didn't believe the women initially. They say that their words seem like nonsense. And Mark records in his gospel that Jesus later rebuked the 11 for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those, that is the women, who'd seen him after he'd risen. So throughout his ministry, Jesus was positive and affirming in his interactions with women. His attitudes run counter to those of any culture. Women from different social backgrounds, from within Israel, from the surrounding nations, sat at his feet, listened to his teaching, were forgiven and followed him. Jesus' male disciples found his attitude to women unsettling, and their reactions provide an indication of the extent to which Jesus' interactions with women were a departure from the norm. Jesus' treatment of women is just one aspect of his perfect life. No man before or since has behaved as he did. I often think that only God in the flesh could have been so completely free of sexism. Okay. The question was, God, according to Genesis, creates woman by taking her out of man and to be a help. What do I understand by that? I don't think for a minute it's suggesting any inferiority regarding women. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul was often accused of being a misogynist, comments on this in his letter to the church in Corinth. And this is what he says about it. Woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so that's what you've just referred to, that woman in Genesis, in the Genesis account, was taken, sorry for keeping one person short-sighted, she was taken out of man, but also man is born of woman today. No man comes into existence today if there isn't a woman around. But everything comes from God. So that's the commentary of the Apostle Paul, which I think is absolutely right. The temptation has been to interpret Genesis according to your own gender. And it makes a very interesting study to look at the different ways it's been interpreted and then whether the interpreter has been male or female. About help, that word is used 21 times in the Old Testament. 15 out of the 21, it's referring to God. For instance, in the Psalms, the psalmist talks about God being an ever-present help in trouble. It's the same word that's used of woman. So it shouldn't be understood as somebody who's a help in the house or something like that. It's a much more profound notion of complementarity. And in fact, in Genesis 2, Adam, in his greeting, recognizes that. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's a wonderful picture of complementarity, not of superiority in any way. The question is, if I've got it right, why is it that in the Old Testament, women appear to be portrayed in a negative way? Well, there's no doubt that in the Old Testament, the background to the text is a patriarchal culture. So the cultures into which God and the prophets are speaking is a patriarchal one. So we have to be careful that whatever we read, we put it in context and we understand whether it's just describing events or if it's actually saying this is the way it should be. I'll give you one example. There's an absolutely horrific account in the book of Judges of a Levite having a concubine, and the men of the city come and want to have sex with this woman, and he throws her out, and she's raped, she's gang raped basically, and she dies on the doorstep. Now, Elizabeth Cady Stanton in the 1890s in the Woman's Bible said that's the Christian view of woman. She's like a bone to be thrown to the dogs. Now, that is to totally misread that passage and misinterpret it. Because what the book of Judges is showing us is a society which was completely godless. In fact, the writer of the book of Judges says everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So it's not at all a society living according to God's laws, not a bit. So we shouldn't look at that incident and say, that's what God intended, not a bit of it. So I think we have to be very careful in the way that we interpret the passages. And, okay, most of the people, you know, you mentioned David, but there are female people, there is Deborah. So we sometimes, perhaps because most of the people in churches have been men, they haven't always mentioned the positive female examples that are there. So I think it's a question of interpretation, really. Yeah, okay. Right, that's a lot of questions rolled into one. Yeah, some very good points there. They probably deserve a much stronger answer than I'm going to be able to give you now. Simon mentioned that Dorothy Sayers wasn't allowed to graduate from Oxford because the foundation of the Oxford University was based on Christian thinking. I'm not sure about this. I haven't looked into it, but I mean, virtually every university was a Christian foundation, so I'm sure you're right. But the reason given, I haven't seen anything written to this account, but to this effect, but the reason given, Simon argues, is that it was based on passages like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Timothy 2 talking about women not being allowed to teach, and 1 Corinthians 14, which talks about women being silent. And Simon says, how can I call myself a Christian if I'm neglecting these passages of Scripture just focusing on Jesus? And then he went on to argue that actually Christianity has been a force for sexism in the world. Okay, a lot of things. I'm not arguing to dismiss huge chunks of the Bible, but I do think there's been a selective reading of the Bible and a selective interpretation of the Bible in the past. So, for instance, we've looked at the Apostle Paul and taken those two passages, often lifted them out of context. Women shouldn't teach. Women must be silent. But we've ignored a lot of other things that the Apostle Paul says, which actually are remarkable, given the fact that the Apostle Paul was trained as a rabbi. Let me give you some examples of other things that Paul said. For instance, he isn't gender specific in a lot of his teaching. He tells all believers to be bold and courageous, whether they're male or female. He tells all believers to be kind and gentle, whether they're male or female. He's remarkably positive about the contribution that women were making in the early church. You've just got to read the last section of his letter to the church in Rome, and he lists lots of women. Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. In fact, he calls her a diakonos. Priscilla and Aquila. Mary, who worked very hard for you. Andronicus and Julius, my relatives who were in prison for me. They're outstanding amongst the apostles. Now, there's some debate about whether Julius is male or female, or whether that's another couple. Tryphena and Tryphosa, Perses, all of these women who work very hard. It's not just in the church in Rome. Same to the church in Philippi. He talks about Eudicae and Syntyche. Eudicae, I can't say her name. Anyway, who contended by my side for the cause of the gospel. Now, I don't think those women were just making the tea. I think they were out there making some verbal contribution in communicating the gospel. So a lot of this teaching, remarkable for an ex-rabbi. The passages you mention in Timothy, I think it's worth saying about those two passages, the one in Timothy and the one in Corinthians, that they're amongst the most difficult in the New Testament. And I'm not just decking out here, but if you read anything about biblical translation and interpretation, you'll see I'm telling you the truth. For instance, in 1 Timothy 2, women are told that they mustn't teach or take authority from the man. Now, the word that's used for authority there, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It isn't used anywhere else. The word that's normally used is exousia. But for some reason, here, Paul doesn't use that. He uses the word authentine. So it's a little bit difficult to know how it should be translated. If you read Michael Green on this, he will say what it is. It's suggesting a wrongful use of authority, a wresting of authority. So the passages are difficult to translate. They're difficult to interpret. Is he saying that all women should never teach anywhere in any circumstance. Well, there are several ways of interpreting. Some people would say it means women should never teach. Others would say, given the emphasis of the whole of that letter, that what he's talking about is women teaching heresy. And weight that seems to be added to that interpretation is that in the second letter to the church in Corinth, he talks about Eve being deceived, which he also does in Timothy, as a warning to the whole church that they're in danger of falling into heresy. The Corinthian one I won't go into in great detail, but he can't possibly be saying that women should always be silent, because just three chapters earlier, he's talked about the manner in which women should prophesy in church. They clearly were saying something. So in some ways, it's a conditional command. It's the third of three conditional commands, I would argue, in Corinthians. We could say much more about the possible interpretations. Just has Christianity been a sexist force in the world? Well, I can't possibly defend everything that the Christian Church has done. In fact, when I wrote this book, I called it Apology to Women. It's an apology in both senses of the word. An apology in the sense that the Christian Church has sometimes made a mess of it. It's sometimes used the scriptures to endorse all sorts of things. But it's an apology in the theological sense of being an apologia or a defense of the biblical view of women, properly understood, I think, is a liberating one. And I would add that when the church has been what it should be, women have been valued and affirmed. My husband's been reading, he could give you the quote better than I could, but he's been reading, is it Rod Starkey? On yeah, and one of the yeah, in the early church, one of the and he's not writing as a, from a Christian position. He's writing as a social historian. And the reason why the church grew so rapidly was because of its high view of women. That it, for instance, it did things like stop very early marriages. And in other parts of the world, you find that. For instance, in China, they stopped foot binding of women. So, I mean, actually, you have to look pretty carefully at the history. There are plenty of examples you can point at and say the church hasn't done a good job. But there are places where the church has done a good job. I think Josephine Butler got it right when she said the way that Jesus treated women, gospel history should have altered the way that women were treated from then on. But sadly, we don't live in a perfect world and it hasn't always been the case. But it should have altered the way that women were treated. Yeah, the question was, it's about Genesis. Going back to Genesis 3 and the results of their rebellion, that's what you're talking about. Yeah. That, in fact, the judgment on them both is hard labour. That for Adam, it's going to be the hard labour of working the ground, and for the woman, the hard labour of bearing children. But then you talked about woman submitting to husband. Well, in fact, that's something that Paul talks about in his letter to the church in Ephesus. But if you look at it carefully, he does tell the woman to submit, but at the same time, he tells the man that he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And one of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, who wasn't known for his very liberated views, but he said, you know, even if his, I can't remember the exact quote, but even if his body is cut into 1,000 pieces, that's the way he must love his wife. So in fact, what Paul is doing is setting a remarkably high level of self-giving for both partners. So the wife to submit to the husband, but the husband loves his wife in the way that Christ loved the church. And you couldn't really have a higher standard of loving.
Hi, I want to thank you for your time, which was very informative. I think you mentioned quite a lot of interpretation. We used that word quite a few times. I just want to kind of know your view on the different interpretations from yours. So you mentioned that kind of there have been the wrong interpretations, the interpretations that have led to misogyny or whatever. Are they not just as valid? Is it not just an interpretation of a text subjectively, and that's as best really as any Christian can do?
Well, there are principles of interpretation. For instance, you know, not just taking one passage out of context, but taking everything on that subject. So not just taking a topic and using one passage to justify it, but trying to look at what the whole of Scripture says about it. And if something is unclear, interpreting it in terms of what is clear in Scripture. I hesitate to say that people are wrong on some things, but I think it's really important to point out that those passages about women, the ones, it's why I didn't go straight in my talk on those, because everybody's heard about Paul, and we could talk about Paul forever. Whereas often what's being neglected is Jesus' view of women, which was quite remarkable. But what I would say is that they are amongst the most difficult passages in the Scripture to interpret. So I think it's a mistake to be overly dogmatic and restrictive on the basis of those two passages. That's as far as I go.
Thank you.
Well, thanks. You've been a great group.